We are in our study noting a number of things regarding our Lord's kenosis and hypostatic union. And as we went through our study last Sunday, we noted that as royalty, believers should aspire to function as aristocrats. And in that manner, we have a system by which we can accomplish it. It's called the divine dynasphere. And we noted quite a number of the principles that are associated with that system. We noted that it has a purpose, which is the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has an objective, which is spiritual maturity, and a policy, which is grace. There is a protocol which places upon us the obligation for obedience to divine mandates. We even noted as we went along that God's policy toward us is grace, but it would be blasphemous for us to treat God in grace. Grace is what God is free to do for us based on the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and therefore we get what we don't deserve. There's no way that we can give to God what He doesn't deserve. What we give to God is obedience, and that is the plan of the human race toward God. There is a system, virtue first, a point of reference, which is the love of God. The love of God came first, and from that we have reciprocity, which is love for God. There is an authority system, which is the Word of God, to which we are to submit and obey. Eight is a result, good decisions from a position of strength. They broaden our future options. They enable us to control our lives in accordance with the Word of God. And in all of this, there is an enemy that is constantly assaulting the system, and it is from Cosmos Diabolicus. This is the devil's world, and it is governed and administered by none other than Hillel ben Shaker, who is Lucifer, son of the morning. He operates under two systems, cosmic one arrogance and cosmic two hatred. And therefore, this is the system that we have, and it is a system that opposes what we have. We therefore must understand that our Lord was placed into the hostile environment of the devil's world. And when He came into this world, it was His duty to utilize the system we've just reviewed in the prototype in order to get all the way to the cross without sin. So He was assigned the task of functioning within the prototype with regard to His true humanity. He could not rely on anything associated with His divine essence, and therefore we have noted in our studies, kenosis illustrated. He was undiminished deity, which you see on the left, the essence of God, but this was restricted so that He would depend entirely upon His human assets in order to fulfill the salvific plan of God. On the right, you have the essence of the soul for true humanity, and it is upon the inventory that was constructed in that arena that He had to function. And so He has a prototype system. And it was actually an experiment, as we've noted. Could He, even though sinless at birth, no imputed sin, no genetic sin, but with free will, would He be able to use His inventory of biblical truth and the concept of loyalty to it to endure all of the tests, all of the temptations and trials that would come His way and do so without sin? We, of course, know that He did, and that's why we worship Him. There would be a blasphemous idea to worship Him were He only just a man. It's what He accomplished as a man that led to our great salvation, but He also had to be God in order to be a mediator. So Jesus Christ accomplished things as a man that makes us, therefore, candidates to worship Him. There are those who worship human beings in our world today. There are those who worship, for example, Muhammad Ali, Gandhi, all of these various characters that have come down the pike, and they have had humanistic things to say, most of them very legalistic. But it sounds good to the human ear that has no divine viewpoint. These individuals have died a sorry death, and they have a grave somewhere. If we know where they are, these graves, then we can visit them. There is no grave for Jesus, for He has been resurrected from the dead, thus proving God's satisfaction with His work on the cross, and therefore solidifying and ensuring our salvation. So our Lord was assigned the task of functioning within this prototype experimental system. We know that the experiment proved to be satisfactory and successful. And so by definition, the protocol system must be executed by a human being. That's our Lord. And the source of the long-established code is deity, and the humanity of Jesus was a bond slave to that code. That brings into view his humility as well as his humiliation. Humility, genuine, to submit to the plan. Humiliation in order to carry it out. Jesus was the true humanity side of the hypostatic union. And he had to humiliate himself as deity in order to do that, to take on the form of a human being. He then had to humiliate himself by going through this life as true humanity and facing up to all of the challenges of the devil's world. He had to humiliate himself by going to the cross and being the target for your sins and be humiliated by their judgment. But regardless of these things, he went forward with the plan. He was loyal to it. And although we look upon these things as humiliating, he was not. That is a way that we simply describe the actions, the decisions, the exigencies that faced him. If we were placed in that condition, we would say we were being humiliated. Well, he was not humiliated, but we describe these things as if it were. That would be anthropopathism. Consequently, the necessity for the humiliation of the Lord under the principle of kenosis, which you see on the board. Not only did the plan for our salvation require him to take on the form of humanity, it restricted his independent use of the attributes of his divine essence, and that's what that graph on the board shows you. Further, he had to acquire fluent knowledge of the Old Testament scripture. That was all that was available to him. There was no New Testament yet. The period of time in which he lived was 1 B.C. all the way up to 33 A.D. And during that period of time, Jesus Christ functioned under the Old Testament. There were concepts and principles that he communicated very briefly in the Gospels regarding the new dispensation of the church. But primarily he was functioning under the law. It was his job to fulfill the law. And there were those who claimed they knew the law and tried to take him to task regarding what they believed it intended for the human race. These were the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, and others who hounded Jesus Christ constantly about some of the decisions he made. He was functioning under the law, and they were functioning under the oral law. And he would say to them, "You men are functioning under the laws of men rather than the laws of God. You're functioning under oral law rather than the written law." And all of his decisions were made regarding the Mosaic law and those things that followed, the writings and the prophecies. He had to learn these things. As a child, he had to move into an area of learning so that when he became a person that entered into a public ministry, which he did at age 30, he was locked down solid with regard to all of the theology found in the Old Testament and recognized from his study that he was the Messiah, that he fulfilled the prophecies, that he was the one that is the star of Isaiah 53. He is the one that is prophesied in Daniel 9. He is the one that is prophesied throughout Isaiah and Zechariah and so many of the prophecies of the Old Testament that demonstrated there would be a coming Messiah, and even Daniel gave a time clock in order to recognize his arrival. So he had to learn these things. And there was a 17-plus year period that are called the dark days, the dark period, the dark years, in which we know nothing about Christ. But during that period of time, he was in intense study. And during that time, he recognized not only who he was, but learned down to the last jot and tittle all of the mandates of the Old Testament and kept them perfectly throughout his entire life. We know that he did because of the resurrection. Well, kenosis did not allow him to access his divine omniscience to acquire this knowledge. He had to do it from what you see on the right side of the chart, his personal human attributes. And therefore, he was not restricted in his concentration by resident old sin nature that caused all kinds of distractions. he was able to concentrate and do so without interruption. Would not that be great for us? No interruptions from... Have you ever sat down to study the Bible in some manner of fashion? Say you've got a tape, an MP3, you decided to stream something, or you just decided to read your Bible. Have you ever noticed how you can't get through it without being distracted by something? His final humiliation was the cross, where he was asked to receive the imputation of the sins of the human race and then be judged for them. And after that, he died physically. There's a big controversy now about who killed Christ. People in the Christian community have made the error from time to time, and I've been a witness to it myself, of accusing the Jews of killing Christ as if they had nothing to do with it. Who is it that killed Christ? Well, actually, nobody did. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Nobody killed him. He decided to dismiss his soul and spirit and therefore died physical death. Who is it that killed him spiritually? Each and every one of us. The Jews, the Gentiles, and you name the breed of cat in the last category. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. And there are more Gentiles than are Jews. And so upon which category rests most of the guilt? Gentiles, not the Jews. And people forget the fact that Jesus Christ was not only a Jew, he was tribe of Judah. And that there are people who claim that they have the genes of some aristocratic background. You can do this check on the internet, I hear, to find out your family tree and see who famous maybe you're related to. And if you find out you're related to someone famous, then suddenly you want to reach out, grab, and associate yourself with their aristocracy, like you're somebody. Well, listen to me. Have you believed in Christ? Then you're somebody. Your family tree is line of David. Jesus Christ is your ancestor spiritually. He is the king of the universe. And you're in that family, and therefore you are a royal aristocrat, and that trumps anything you can find in the human race. Well, the humiliation of Christ is summed up in our passage, and I want to go back to Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, and note some details there. Philippians 2, 6. Who, because he eternally existed in the essence of God. Now, the essence of God is noted here by morphe plus theos. The essence of God, form is how morphe can be translated, but it has to do with the essence of God. And so he eternally existed in the essence of God. He's the second person of the Trinity. So there is inner essence being emphasized. He did not think equalities with God. That equalities here is the neuter plural of esos. And esos has to do with the attributes of undiminished deity. So he has the attributes. He has the form. He has the attributes. And these are associated with God. And a gain to be seized and held. He did not think that his undiminished deity and his assets were a gain to be seized and held. Now look at that. You are the God of the universe. You have all of the divine attributes located on the left of the chart. And there is a plan that has been submitted to somehow fix the problem of the lowly human race. Well, you think, why would he bother with this? Well, the reason he bothers is because of the appeal trial of Satan. There is a much greater warfare that goes on way beyond what we encounter here. And that warfare began with the rebellion of Lucifer in Isaiah chapter 14. And he said, I will be like the Most High. I will run the show. I will take charge of the angels. I'm as good at this as God is. And so the implication is that Lucifer decided he was smart enough and good enough, and by God, he deserved it. I will run the universe. And that was rebellion. And he was taken to court, and he was found guilty as charged. The lake of fire was created in order to incarcerate him and the rebellious one-third of the angelic creation that followed him in the sedition. And then he appealed that, and therefore the Lord granted the appeal trial. And the appeal trial is being worked out in this fashion. I will create a creature lower than the angels, but with the same free will. And we will see if with that same volition that someone with less intelligence, with less abilities, with less charisma is able to understand the fact that I will provide for them salvation. And I will do it through a system that I have developed in eternity past. And if they respond, then that means if only one person responds, then that means that your guilt is charged and you will ultimately wind up in the lake of fire. Now, we've taken a look at the lake of fire. It's important to realize that it was created in eternity past. This is when there was the angelic rebellion, and they were found guilty, and therefore they were sentenced to the lake of fire. That's the lake of fire there. Then you have the creation of the human race. And so the lake of fire is in the eternal state. The human race is created here. They're fallen, and therefore the angelic conflict has ensued. At the end of all of this, there will be the destruction of the universe, the new heavens and new earth. The lake of fire, therefore, will be populated in eternity future by not only the devil and his angels, but those who have rejected Jesus Christ as Savior during time. So who, because he eternally existed in the essence of God, he did not think equalities with God a gain to be seized and held. So he's not arrogant about this, as if he even could be. He deprived himself, and here is the key word in our study, the reflexive personal pronoun, heautos, plus the aorist active indicative of kanao. He deprived himself of what? The proper function of deity, which means he volitionally restricted the use of his divine attributes in his true humanity. This happened when he had received the form of a bondslave. There's morphe again, plus doulos. And morphe, he is the form, which means he's taken on the inner essence of true humanity. And we are classified as doulos, bond slave. That means that he voluntarily entered into this slavery in eternity past. He was not cajoled. His arm was not twisted. The plan was presented, and he volunteered to carry it out. Therefore, he willingly became a bond slave in true humanity. We have here the instrumental of means of homoioma plus anthropos, the outward appearance, but he was different inwardly due to the absence of the sin nature and the imputation of Adam's original sin, although he had been born in the likeness of men. Now, the idea of the second person of the Trinity, now get this, he is the creator of the universe, the creator of all living species, angelic, human, or otherwise, taking on the inner essence and outer form of one of his creatures. And we classify that theologically as humiliation. He created the human race. He created Adam out of the dust of the earth, Isha out of one of his ribs. And we've noted that in a bit of detail in the past. But he was the agent of creation. Now, he takes on the form of his own creation, both inwardly and outwardly. That is humiliation. That is an anthropopathism to describe what the God of the universe chose to do on our behalf. This is amplified by the phrase, when he received the form of a bond slave. Now, the word doulos is translated bond slave and is to be distinguished from the word servant, which is used in the translations of the King James and the New International Version. If you have those, you'll find the word servant there. The New American Standard Bible comes close with its translation of bond servant, but the NET Bible gets it right with a bold choice of simply the word slave. Bond slave is the idea because, as we'll note here in a moment, it has to do with voluntarily placing yourself under the leadership, the authority, the provisions, the rulership of someone else. So Philippians 2:7 reads this way. There's a footnote here in the NET Bible I want to note for you, so this is the NET Bible translation of the verse. He emptied himself by taking on the form of a slave, by looking like other men, and by sharing in human nature. Here's an interesting and therefore beneficial footnote at Philippians 1:1 in the NET Bible. Traditionally, servants or bondservant. And speaking of the word doulos here, though doulos is normally translated servant, the word does not bear the connotation of a free individual serving another. Says you have servants all over our society. If you go to a restaurant, there are people who serve you. They're not slaves. They may think that their pay is almost slave worthy, but then you give them a nice tip, I'm sure. You should always tip the people who serve you about 20%, even if they don't do a good job. If you go in there and treat them in grace, and if they do a sloppy job and you tip them the 20%, that may kick them in gear. They may be embarrassed about the way they've been behaving and start doing better. If I actually serve these people properly, I might get 25%. Now, I learned that from the colonel. 20% was not in his vocabulary. Sometimes his tip was 100%. And he considered that to be an opportunity to exhibit grace. I've seen him tip people at the Ritz-Carlton $100 to carry his bag from the car to the door. And I'll tell you what, from that moment on, they'd do anything for him. There was an incident out at Lambert where I recruited a guy to get the bags and carry them to the car. And when he got those bags to the car and put them in the trunk, Colonel gave him $100 tip. The next year when we arrived, and that guy came running toward us. And the colonel said, "Oh, look, Katie, he remembers me." And Katie said, "Well, he should. You bought him last year." But his whole effort was to show grace to people who serve. And he says there's just a shortage of good servants. I recently was invited to go to a fancy restaurant. I told you last week I never go to fancy restaurants unless I'm invited to. But I went to a fancy one recently, and there was a covey of people who hovered around the table providing every possible means of service. Excellent food, excellent service. Now, I don't know what they would tip because I was invited. If they'd left me to tip them, I'm sure they would have been disappointed. But nevertheless, there's a concept behind being a servant, which is a free person deciding to take on a task that somehow accommodates others. But there is an entirely different concept behind the word slave. There is a mid-ground called a bond slave. Someone who says, look, this would be, say, in the Roman Empire. I'm a plebe. I'm not making it very well in life. I'm not a member of the aristocracy. So here's what I've decided to do. I'm going to go to one of the uppity-ups around here who has a staff, and I'm going to say to him, look, if you'll take on me and my family and provide me with my food, clothing, and shelter, I'll work for you for nothing. And so the guy may say, fine, you're hired. And when you're hired, it means that he takes you on, he will provide you with your logistics, and you provide him with your labor. And that's a bond slave. It's a willing agreement between two parties. A pure slave is someone who's captured and told to do things with no options. So note here that Jesus Christ voluntarily stepped into this slavery. And that's why it's called bond slavery, and that's why doulos is best translated that way. And we have to make that point here. So to go on with our excerpt, the excerpt notes that Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich notes that servant or slave is largely confined to biblical translations and early American times. In normal usage at the present time, the two words are currently and carefully distinguished. And then concludes with this comment. The most accurate translation is bond servant, in that it often indicates one who sells himself into slavery to another. But as this is archaic, few today understand its force. Therefore, they chose to translate doulos simply as slave. But with that background, do you understand what is meant here? Now, I want to back up and note the trichotomy of Christ. All the attributes of true humanity are ascribed to Christ in Scripture, having a body by means of the virgin birth, a soul by means of selection, and a human spirit by means of imputation. These are noted in, first of all, Hebrews 10:5. When he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired." That's reference back to the sacrifices of the Old Testament, Levitical offerings. "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body," that's soma, "a body you have prepared for me." And that, of course, came into function at the virgin birth. Actually, at the virgin pregnancy, but we'll keep it at the virgin birth. Next, we have Isaiah 53:11. "He," meaning God the Father, "shall see the labor of his soul." That's Jesus Christ's soul. The word there is nephesh, and he will be satisfied. So this notes the soul of the true humanity of Christ. And finally, in Isaiah 11:1-2, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stem of Jesse," that's David's father, "and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit, Ruach, the Spirit of the Lord, will rest on him." And we know from Isaiah 11:1 that at the virgin birth, then, there was the imputation of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and, of course, the filling which he never lost, not even during the judgment of the cross. Thus, Jesus Christ is different from man in that he is God. He is different from God in that he is man. And in our definition, we read, "In the person of Christ are two natures inseparably united, without mixture or loss of separate identity, without loss or transfer of properties or attributes," which means that when you go back over to this diagram, you can see that he is fully God and fully man. There cannot be any association of one to the other as far as mixture or transfer of attributes is concerned. If you violate the undiminished deities column here, the essence of God, in any manner of fashion, then what you've done is destroyed the essence, and that can't happen because of immutability. Immutability says divine essence cannot be altered or changed. It is what it is. And therefore, it has to remain independent and separate from the attributes of true humanity. Now, if true humanity somehow was able to acquire one of these attributes, it would therefore change what the essence of true humanity happens to be. And therefore, you're no longer truly human. He had to be true humanity and true deity in one person forever. Now, this is a combination that is extracted from the Word of God, as we have carefully done. And the concept of kenosis is something we're studying now, which is an extremely important doctrine. And we must understand it from stem to stern to go where we're going. And you say, "Well, when are we going to get around to going where we're going?" Well, whenever I get there. But this means that the presence of deity did not cause his humanity to be aggrandized. The presence of his deity did not cause humanity to be aggrandized, improved. The presence of his humanity did not cause his deity to be diminished. Important to understand that. Now, there is no mixture of the two natures which would result in monophysitism. And monophysitism is a belief system. Here's a definition for you. One holding the doctrine that Christ has a single, inseparable nature that is at once divine and human, rather than having two distinct but united natures. So the monophysitists believe that there is a amalgamation of the two essences into one essence. That is blasphemy. It destroys the concept of kenosis and therefore tells us that Jesus Christ was not truly human and therefore does not qualify to be our mediator and therefore not qualified to be our Savior. We don't have access to divine attributes. The prototype was an experiment to see if it were possible for a human being, someone in true humanity, to go through life's experiences with its challenges and temptations and to do so without sin. Is it possible to construct a system whereby that can be accomplished? Jesus Christ ran the experiment. It was determined by the resurrection that he was successful. Therefore, the system is bequeathed to us in the operational divine power system. We have the same system he utilized to move through the incarnation without sin. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you are without sin. The only way you can be filled is confession alone to God alone. Therefore, the sins are removed through forgiveness. You're filled with the Spirit. You have fellowship with God. You can move forward in the plan. And while you are in that environment, you are sinless and therefore perfect. For as much as 3 minutes. And then you can start over and get another 3 to 5. But no, do not ignore the principle that you, while in the operational system, can function just as Christ did in the incarnation. He bequeathed his system to you. And the longer you can stay in fellowship, the more you can function as Christ. Think like Christ. Decide like Christ. Act like Christ. Quite a challenge, but doable. He proved it. So we have these whack jobs. Therefore, there's no loss of the essence of deity or any addition to the essence of humanity. Don't be a monophysist. The union is unique, though, in that it bonds all the attributes of deity with the total essence of perfect humanity. Bonds them together. I read somewhere from somebody, I don't remember who it was, Barnhouse, somebody like that. The way he described it theologically is, how do you recognize, how can you understand the hypostatic union? And you take a piece of steel and you take a piece of iron and you weld the iron to the piece of steel, and they suddenly become one thing but separate. And we'll note some other examples in a moment. In fact, those separate things that we will note as illustrations will have to wait until the second session, because we've run out of time for this one.